Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, four brief verses, although we'll be going to some other passages as well. Mark 3, 31 to 35. Mark 3, 31 to 35. And hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. Well, as we've been looking at this chapter, we see a crowd of people. Jesus has returned to Capernaum, and a crowd of people is gathered there, and many different things were happening. And the crowd is pressing on him so intensely that and keeping him so busy that he's not even able to eat. And so he the press of responsibility. And so as we look at this crowd of people, it's a mixed multitude. There's a variety of different ones in there. You have his 12 apostles, which he's recently called, and they're gathered there in his name. Certainly other followers of his that have an interest in him, probably some of them a believing interest. So they're hanging on his words to hear what gems of truth he would give them. But then you have another crowd of people gathered around him that are hanging on his words, just waiting for him to slip up so they can catch him in what he has to say and create all kinds of problems for him. So it's a wildly diverse group that's there in front of him. And the particular part of the crowd that we're looking at tonight are his family. We were introduced to them, at least most likely, in verse 20, where it says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat." And the NIV and many translations have, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" And as we talked about last week, it's not really his family. It doesn't identify who they are. Just simply, it's a very vague statement, those of his own. But the least troublesome interpretation is to assume it's his family, especially as they come up again later, very specifically in the those verses we read. And I just want to highlight something for you, review, to take you back to 31 and 32 again. So we have them, then his mother and brothers arrive, standing outside. They sent someone to call him. A crowd sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Now, I don't know that anybody here has a translation that adds the phrase. If you have the New Revised Standard Version, you have it. There are a few others where it says your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside. And what's interesting is in the Greek text, they include that phrase in brackets. And so there's some difference of opinion whether his sisters were there. And I know this is kind of a side and really doesn't mean a whole lot, but it interests me. So I'm going to talk about it for a minute. So I looked that up. Were the sisters there or not? One Greek scholar, Bruce Metzger, who's very reputable, he says that most people believe that the words "and his sisters" were omitted from the main text, either accidentally, the copyist just kind of skipped over it, or that it was deliberately left out because it's not in verse 31 or verse 34. "Who are my mothers and brothers?" So he says the best view is probably the shorter text that didn't include them. Because if someone had added it in later, they most likely would have added it in all those places to be consistent. But he says, more than likely, and this is an interesting point to me, from a historical point of view, it's extremely unlikely that Jesus' sisters would have joined in publicly seeking to check him in his ministry. It makes sense that his mother was there and his brothers, but the sisters more than likely would have stayed home, just the culturally idea. But they come, and we know it's because we're told here that they want to take him home, at least if we build on verse 20 and 21, because he's not able to eat. They think he's mad. They think he's standing beside himself, outside of himself. And the crowd doesn't know that's why they're there. They might have objected. Actually, the crowd probably would have objected. No, you're not taking him away from us. But they had it in their minds that they would take Jesus home, give him a good meal, maybe put him to bed and hope that all this falderal would subside. But the Savior knew what they were thinking, and so he was not going to allow himself to be subject to their misunderstandings and according to what they were thinking. So this message is passed along through the crowd. It comes to Jesus that his mother and his brothers are outside. And certainly the crowd would have probably expected him, because culturally it would have made sense. The crowd probably expected him, well, to say, okay, excuse me for a minute. I need to go out and see my family. In fact, if that happened here, you would probably expect the same thing. You know, if we were all gathered here and there's a bunch of people and someone came in and said, hey, your wife's looking for you, you know that I'd probably say, excuse me a minute, I'll be right back. And I would go take care of that. That's culturally that's just naturally what you would expect. But Jesus doesn't do that. And so for them, this would have been a startling reply that he asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and the idea in the term used here is that he sort of, I kind of scan the crowd as I'm preaching and teaching, but it's kind of like he looked at you and kind of zeroed in on you, and he kind of gave you a sort of, started making you uncomfortable. If I like stared at Anna for a long time, she might get a little nervous. You know, what's he looking at me for? Well, that's kind of the idea. He's staring around and really zero in on them. And Matthew adds the idea that he also waved his hand and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And and most likely the crowd was probably a little shocked at this. Even you and I are perhaps a little surprised. Mary would certainly have been disappointed. His brothers, who didn't believe in him, probably would have just been ticked off that he would talk to him like that and just been upset. And there are those who have used this phrase and some others of Jesus' phrases to make a defense against believing in Jesus. One skeptic particularly said that here Jesus is trampling underfoot everything that is human, love and blood and country. And I don't know why he threw country in there, but at any rate, he saw this as a reason for not liking Jesus. And you and I on the surface can think, well, his comments here to his mother, and if we go back to John chapter 2 and Jesus' comments to his mother when she was one at the wedding of the feast, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and she had come to talk to him about whether he ran out of wine, and his comment to her is, what do I have to do with you women? What, you woman? And there are those commentators who try to soften that, which is probably really a mistake. It probably really wasn't a soft thing. He was probably, in a way, putting her in her place. It's not my time yet. So we might look at those kinds of things and think he was inappropriate as well. But what I want to zero in on is, what is Jesus getting at when he says, who are my brothers who is my mother and my brother? And then pointing at his disciples and those following him, here they are. Well, I'm going to tell you first what he's not saying, and then tell you, focus on what it is that he's saying. The thing that Jesus is not saying is he's not meaning we have to sever all human relationships. Now, that's what some might misunderstand him to be saying. And I'm going to show you a verse in a minute that sometimes that is demanded by our commitment to Christ. But Jesus is not saying our family relationships are unimportant. He's not telling you to go out and abandon your family in this particular statement. And we know that because in Jesus' own life and ministry, he didn't do that. one of the last things he did when he was alive was to take care of his mother. As he was on the cross, and he looks at the, he sees the people out there. He sees his mother there with by him at the cross, and this is recorded for us in John 19. And he sees John, the disciple he loved, there with her. He says to her, his mother, "Woman, dear woman, here is your son." And to John, he says, "Here is your mother." So one of the last things before he dies on the cross that he's thinking about is the care of his mother. So he clearly hadn't abandoned that human relationship he had. His brother James was going to become a disciple and a leader in the church. If you turn to Mark chapter 7 for a moment. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus considered the importance of honoring family relationships very high. He's confronting here the Pharisees who were trying to get away from obeying the commands of God. He says in verse 9, in Mark 7, verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God,' then you are no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." So here Jesus, in his rebuke of the Pharisees, is condemning them in no uncertain terms for their neglect of their family. So Jesus clearly wasn't meaning by this statement that you sever all human ties. Our duty and our love for our families is very important, and he would honor that, and he would encourage that. So you and I, we have differences of opinion in our family, even sometimes religiously, but we still honor and love them. When I became a Presbyterian, my mother thought I had left the faith, as some of your parents may have thought. And I had to reassure her, no, I still trust Jesus Christ, and he is my Lord and my Savior. And so we had differences of opinion, but we love one another, and I didn't have to give up that relationship just because I was following the Lord. But Jesus does teach that there is a time, sometimes when our allegiance to the Lord does mean that. Turn to Mark 10, verse 28. Mark 10, verse 28, where Peter says to him, to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." Now, everybody likes it to that point, but then he adds, "and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So Jesus is saying that, but there are, and this brings us back to the main point of this passage in his statement. There are times when sometimes we will have to break with our human family for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And that brings us to the, back to the point. What is he meaning with this phrase? And he makes this statement. Whoever does, so back in Mark 3, verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And where what he is communicating is the idea that there is a relationship that is higher than our human relationships. He's not demeaning those, but there is a relationship that's higher, that's more significant and more important, and it's your relationship with the Lord. And it's your obedience to Him. That takes precedent over your human relationships, is to honor Him. And we see this lived out in His own life, because as we survey the life of Jesus Christ, we see Him saying several different times, many times in His life, about how important it is. Even early in His ministry in John chapter 4. So this is really, this is the very beginning of His ministry. He says to the disciples, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And He repeats that in one form or another throughout His ministry. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was faced with the agony of the greatest and the hardest work that His Father had asked Him to do, bearing our sin, He prays, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus, in His own personal life, lived this out. That the highest priority for Him was not pleasing His family, not pleasing His disciples, not pleasing the religious authorities of this world, but the highest priority that He had in His life was pleasing His Father. Obedience to Him. This is the identifying mark of those who are part of the family of God. Is they obey, they do God's will. They obey God's will. And then Jesus has taught us that you and I have to follow that path too. Obedience to the will of God is very, very important. Jesus taught you to pray in the Lord's Prayer. After our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God, Jesus is teaching us that our, the heart of our prayer, a kernel part of our prayer, is that we would do God's will, and God's will would be done in our lives. Jesus gave a terrible warning in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's pretty terrifying. That's the test. Now, obedience doesn't gain us salvation. We're saved by grace, but at the same time, obedience is a significant part of our life, a marker of it. John hammered us home in a couple places. In 1 John 2:3, he says, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. How do you know that you've come to know the Lord? Well, you obey His commands. It's a marker of that. He goes on to say, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And so, the first thing I'm trying to draw your attention to about what Jesus is saying in terms of positively what it's telling us to do is that your obedience to the will of God is extremely important. It's critical to you, to your life. It needs to happen. The second thing is just to have us think about, well, what is the will of God? How do we know what the will of God is? How do we follow it? How can we obey it if we don't know what it is? And in general, the will of God are the directions he gives us for living our life according to his will. Defines our duty and our responsibility. And when we ask the question, well, how do we find God's will? How do we know God's will? And there's a great deal of foolishness in this. There are many books written on how do we know God's will. And we did a pretty good one. And I think we did a pretty good one here in our Sunday evening service some years ago. Decision-Making in the Will of God. Am I right on that top? By Gary Friesen. There are other good books. So that was a really good book in confronting some of the foolishness out there and looking for God's will. But there's something very interesting about this text and its context. Because basically, Mark and the other parallel passages actually do the same thing. They define how we're to know God's will. In our case, in Luke's case, it's told before this, and then this story's of the interaction with his father, his mother, and brothers comes after. In Mark, it comes after it. We're going to revisit this, but look at the very next chapter. In the very next chapter, he begins to teach, and he teaches this parable of the, here it's titled the parable of the sower, perhaps better, the parable of the soils. And you know the basic parable, and I'm going to skip that. But look at verse 9, and I'm going to pick up and read a few verses here. He says, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables, and he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be seeing, ever seeing, but never perceiving, ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. He's quoting from Isaiah. Then Jesus goes on to explain, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. And some people are like the seed along the path, where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the sword, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Now, before I go on a little bit more, so he teaches them this parable, but he begins to teach this parable, but his explanation is prefaced with the words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. How do you know what the word of God is? How do you know what the will of God is? Well, you got to listen. Listen to what? Not a voice. Don't listen to voices that come your way. You could be sick. Maybe Ian was hearing voices when he was sick last week. Don't listen to them. What message do you hear? Well, the word. And that's where the parable of the sower and the explanation help explain that. It's the word that comes. And the word comes to a variety of hearers. And there are those who listen, and Satan comes and takes it away. There are those who it doesn't take root, and it's burned up by tribulation. There are those who it's choked by all the worries and cares of this life, and there are those in whom it takes root. He gives the illustration of the lampstand. Again, Luke is really clear that the whole context of all these is the context of listening. In fact, Luke's statement of Jesus' report of Jesus' statement is, My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So how do you know God's will? It's in the book. But it doesn't give me the name of the person I should marry. Well, that's true. But it tells you what a husband or a wife is like. It tells you what you should be and what you should look for. It tells you God's sovereignty over all things. It tells you many other things. What college should I go to? It didn't tell me I should go to Texas A&M in here. Well, that's true. Or whatever college you would put in that blank. That's true. But it does tell you how you ought to conduct yourself, the goals you should set for your life, the priorities you should have in your life, how to make decisions as you think through these things. It's the Word of God that defines the will of God for you. And the problem that you and I have is not that we don't know or can't know what God's will is. It's that we don't or can't or choose not to obey it. We choose not to follow it. We choose not to put it into practice. And here I do want you to turn to a passage. Turn to James chapter 1, if you would. James chapter 1, where he puts the two things clearly together, which as the brother of Jesus, maybe he was even in this crowd since they had just been there and heard Jesus' words. But here he puts Jesus' words together in his own way. And in James 1, verse 22, he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." There it is. Who is my mother and brother and sister? It's those who do the will of God, who listen and do it. In verse 23, he continues, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." We are to hear God's word and to put it into practice. And even as I tell you that, I say for myself and I say for you, we are in desperate need of God's grace to do that. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I will abide in you. For without me, you can do nothing." It's abiding in Christ, hearing his word, putting into practice by his grace and strength. That's what identifies you as part of the family of God. And I want to end with hopefully an encouragement. It's a difficult path that Jesus has put us on. But the encouragement of the word is that as we follow that path and are part of that family, there is wonderful encouragement. And the encouragements are especially that Jesus not only loves us because he gave his life for us, but he loves to delight in saying, "There's my brother," or "There's my sister," "There's my child," "There's the one that's a part of my family." In Psalm 22, verse 22, which is a psalm of suffering, Jesus quoted the beginning verse in his suffering on the cross, but toward the end it says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you." He calls us his brothers. In Hebrews 2, verse 11, it tells us, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus and us are of the same family. And then it ends with this wonderful statement, "Therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." You know, every now and then in a human family, there's, you know, your uncle or your cousin. Maybe not today, it's quite as strong, but I know in the past they wouldn't talk about him. They were kind of embarrassed. I guess he was a great uncle who was an alcoholic. In all my grown-up years, I never saw him sober, ever, ever. He lived with my grandmother. We talked about him, but I'm sure in some families, they probably would have had a guy like that, and they'd try to pretend he wasn't even a part of the family. And you and I are sinners, and we're only saved by grace, and yet Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. That's an amazing statement of grace and love, and an amazing encouragement to persevere in the family of God, because Jesus delights in owning us and embracing us. So hear the will of God, know it, and follow it, and enjoy the blessedness of that beautiful and wonderful relationship. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your wonderful love for us. Thank you for this teaching of Christ that those who do the will of God are your brothers and sisters. May we, O Lord, hear this challenge, hear this call to faithfulness and obedience, the call to listen to your word and its truth, and to carefully follow it in our lives. And when we're discouraged, when we're struggling, when we are find it a great challenge, maybe even overwhelming, may we, O Lord, be reminded that, yes, apart from you, we can do nothing, but in you, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And be reminded of your great love for us, that you are not ashamed to call us your brothers. And we find that a great encouragement to persevere, to live in obedience to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.